Now let's turn to Romans chapter 3 for our meditation. Romans chapter 3 is our habit to generally preach consecutively through portions of God's Word, and we've begun at the beginning of Romans, and now we're far along in chapter 3. And this morning, our attention should be drawn to verses 21 to 24. Romans 3, 21 to 24. Please give attention as I read these words and then as we seek to open their meaning. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now we are in a section of Romans where Paul's letter is drawing some firm conclusions. Back in verse 9 of chapter 3, he said, "What shall we conclude?" What shall we conclude from what? Well, the Apostle Paul had been looking at two strands of evidence. The first strand of evidence was the widespread existence of horrific sins in humanity. The extremely twisted morals of some people, the ugliest of perverted human behavior, which ultimately destroys societies and brings great misery to mankind. That was one strand of evidence that he looked at. The second strand of evidence was to turn very quickly to those so-called upscale human beings who loathe and condemn the criminal class and are always calling for more law and order to restrain them. Those who are religious human beings, and at least relative to the criminal and outrageous behavior of other human beings, are relatively good. And as he looked at these better human beings, he found that the most respected and the most religious are as fully guilty of breaking the same commandments as are the criminals of society. Because every law of God makes demands upon the mind and the speech and the motives and the attitudes of the heart. So that he begins to reach conclusions now in chapter 3 from looking at those two strands of evidence. And his first conclusion, he does not just look at these things and feel dismayed and scratch his head and say, "What is going on here?" He reaches intelligent conclusions, propositional truths, which help to explain the world that he is in and that we are living in, and to guide our feet through it. You know, there is a religion which Paul describes elsewhere in Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. He describes it in this way: they are always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. They're always looking, but never finding anything. They are like people with a lantern going through the darkness of the night, searching, 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 but never arriving at any truth. And that's a very popular, there are many people who are committed to that sect of looking at things in our generation. There are people who think that it isn't important what you believe, but that you are searching to understand. As long as you are looking, then you are a noble individual, whether you've ever found anything or whether you haven't. And those who speak that way usually don't believe there is any truth to be found anyway. But we arrive at the truth. Maxims by which we live. And first, in verses 9 to 18, Paul draws the conclusion that it is a fact that all humanity is depraved morally. Secondly, in verses 19 and 20, he talks about the law of God, the impossibility of human beings being accepted by God or living up morally to a standard that can be approved by God on the basis of law keeping. It will never happen. Well, these are invariable truths and propositions that should shape our thinking. But now in verses 21 to 24, there is a third conclusion. And that is that the only hope for humanity lies in the gospel. You see, although the starting point of the Apostle Paul with his conclusions are very grim, that all men are depraved, that all men are morally depraved, and no man is capable of pleasing God by keeping the commandments of the law. That's very dark. Man cannot lift himself out of the pit into which he has fallen. There is no hope for man in himself. Self-help will never work. Education will never work. Whether it is individual, whether it is social, whether it is political, the human race will never be lifted up by self-help, by education, by a process of human works. It will never occur. Man will never become better in the eyes of God by those processes. Yet there is great hope and a certain bright future from the gospel of God. This is the third conclusion which he is drawing in chapter 3, and these are the verses that we will look at today. The gospel, the good news that was announced from heaven, the news that God has for man, not that man has to present before God. The project of God the Father and God the Son to rescue individuals and large numbers of the human race from the sin into which they have fallen. To remake in his image a vast multitude to enter a new kingdom, a new heaven, and a new earth, and to be blessed there forever and forever. Now that is a bright hope. And our four verses, 21 to 24 in chapter 3, mention five pillars on which this new heaven and this new earth will be built. The five pillars of the gospel. The five unvarying principles involved in saving men from the wrath of God, from the curse of the law, from the misery of sin, from the everlasting destiny of darkness. Five truths without which the gospel falls to pieces. Any one of these pillars removed and it falls to pieces. It is disintegrating. It is no longer a gospel. Five pillars of unvarying truth as to what the gospel and the hope of mankind is. This is the conclusion that is mentioned in verses 21 to 24. And the first of those pillars is the essential centrality of Jesus to the gospel. In verses 21 to 24, he is talking about the gospel, and he says in verse 22, it is through faith in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 24, it says, it is through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The good news, he said at the very beginning of the epistle, is about the Son of God. You cannot remove the Son of God from the picture without dismantling the gospel. Take Jesus out of the equation and it will not add up. He identifies in both verse 22 and 24 that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the historic figure who is the promised Messiah, promised from the opening chapters of Genesis right through the Old Testament. There is a figure coming that God will send who will save people from their sins. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ, the anointed one of God. And it identifies Jesus as being that Christ. the one that God anointed to be the mediator between him and fallen men. God and men alienated from one another. And there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He was ordained then to be the final and the greatest prophet to tell us what we must do to escape the wrath to come and to enter into the blessings of God and the fellowship of God. He was ordained to be the priest who would offer the one and only sacrifice that would have eternal effectiveness to save men from their sins. He was ordained to be the king who would powerfully deliver us and would rule over us and defend us. And so verse 22 says that faith must be in him. He is the object of faith. Trust must be in him. Confidence must be placed in Jesus for any hope to come to man. And of course, the children know from their catechism, they ask, why do I need a prophet? Because I am ignorant. Why do I need a priest? Because I am guilty. Why do I need a king? Because I am weak and helpless. Trust in Jesus Christ as our mediator, prophet, priest, and king. We live in a day when it is thought, because people have become, they think, very tolerant, that people say, well, if you have faith, that's sufficient, that you're a person who will eventually have everlasting life if you have faith. It doesn't matter what faith, it doesn't matter what you believe in, as long as you have some faith. And that certainly is contrary to the gospel. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, because he was the one ordained. He is the Christ who was sent to save people from their sins. And he who believes in Jesus receives God the Father, and he who rejects the anointed one of God rejects God who anointed him. So the essential centrality of Jesus to the gospel. The second thing that is mentioned as a pillar of the gospel, a pillar of the hope of mankind, a pillar of the new heaven and the new earth, and the new humanity and the kingdom of God, is concern about virtue and integrity in God's sight. The interest of the gospel has to do with righteousness. Verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law has been made known. Now, the sinfulness of man is made known by the light of nature. The conscience of man witnesses to our sinfulness and the wrath and the curse of God against lawbreaking. That law is written on our hearts from birth. We know when we have sinned. Our own conscience condemns us or accuses us when we, or excuses us when we do the right thing. So there is a witness of our sinfulness in nature. But there is no way to know of a righteousness from God apart from the law, except by special revelation. And there you see that it is mentioned in our text that the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, testify to this. There is no division between Old Testament and New Testament as to what the gospel is. The Old Testament has told us that there is a righteousness apart from law. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. That's in the first book of the Bible. The just will live by faith. That's in the book of Habakkuk. And on through the Old Testament, the law and the prophet testify by special revelation to the righteousness of God being made available without people doing the works of the law. Now, this is vital that we realize that the gospel is about righteousness. Because the God who made us and the God who manages the world is supremely holy. He is pure and he is upright in his being. His acts, his pronouncements are all holy. And anyone who approaches God's throne and anyone who catches a vision of who God is, his first impression is of the holiness of God. As Isaiah in the temple, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What is his glory? It is his holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It is his glory. It is his splendor. It is his majesty. It is the feature that strikes people in approaching him, that he is holy and spotless and pure, that his character is unassailable, that he deplores sin, that every fiber of his being reacts and recoils against sin, and he will never approve of sin, and he will never excuse sin. He is a holy God. And the second thing that impresses a human being in approaching God is what impressed Isaiah. As he heard, "Holy is the Lord of hosts," he said, "Woe to me! I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I have seen the glory of God, and that contrasts with me and my moral character. And I am unclean, and I am undone." Or as it says in verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What is the glory of God? The holiness of God. I fall short of the holiness of God. I am undone. I have sinned in his presence. Now, originally, God made man morally upright to reflect his holiness. And he published a law to define how man could continue in holiness, continue reflecting his glory. But that law also pronounced a curse on everyone who does not continue in everything that that law says. And God's government of the world is preeminently concerned with the defense of his righteousness and the insistence that all that falls short of that righteousness should be condemned and punished. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch." Keeping watch for what? Taking note of what? "The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro through the earth. He is omniscient. He sees everything." We know from the scripture, not only does he see the outward things, but his eyes pierce to the heart of man as well. And what is he looking for? And what is he taking note of? The evil and the good. Morality. What measures up to the law of God and what is contrary to the law of God? And so our concern must be not human relations. Our primary concern must not be that. Or social approval. Or comfort from the sufferings of this earth. But our primary concern must be, can I be justified in the sight of God? When I stand before the one who governs this earth, when he looks upon me and he judges me, he is the judge of all the earth, will he justify me? Will he say that I measure up to his glory? Will he say that I have no curse of the law upon me? Will he say that the law does not make me liable to any crime or liable to the punishment for any crime? Justification is mentioned. Do I have the righteousness of God? And will he declare me righteous? Well, that is the biggest question of life. And this is what God demands. And he has always demanded for a human being to fellowship with him and to be blessed by him and to have eternal life, that they be righteous as he is righteous. Now, verse 21 tells us, the righteousness of God. The gospel, which is focused on Jesus Christ, provides for us the righteousness of God apart from law. No one will ever measure up in God's eyes by the works of the law, verse 20 tells us. But the righteousness of God apart from law is available in the gospel. And this is the concern with which men are to come to Jesus Christ. So the first pillar is the centrality of Jesus. The second pillar is the concern for the righteousness of God. And the third pillar is the character of the transaction which gives a sinner the righteousness of God. What is the character or nature of the transaction that takes place in the gospel that gives a sinner the righteousness of God? And verse 24 says, they are justified by God freely by His grace. Freely by God's grace. Never do fallen men earn or merit justification before God. You cannot use the machinery of the law to spin the threads from which you will make the silk of righteousness with which to stand before God. You cannot weave the cloth of white garments from the law and its works. You cannot cut and sew with the machinery of the law to make a garment that God will say is acceptable for your standing before Him. But such heavenly dress may be yours freely. Now this men do not readily believe. Isaiah said in chapter 55 of his book that it is without money and without price that the gospel is available, or that the righteousness of God is available. This is why it is so difficult for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. They are so used to earning their way. They are so used to saying, I got this by hard work and saving and wise investment. They are so used to getting credit for anything worthwhile that they have that they cannot believe that anything of great worth could be received for nothing. You get what you pay for. Isn't that what capitalists believe? Isn't that what Americans believe? You get what you pay for. That is the opposite philosophy of the gospel that says the richest treasure that a man can have that issues in his entering eternal life and having the blessing of God forevermore comes freely for nothing. And that's why the ministers of the gospel have the opposite job of a salesman. Those who try to use sales techniques to bring people to Christ will find that a minister has the exact opposite task to do. A salesman tries to convince people that his product is worth all that they would give. A minister of the gospel is trying to argue people down to his price. It is free, and people do not want that. They want to be able to say, well, I am justified because I am not as bad as others. I am justified because I go to church three times every Sunday. I am justified because I try to be good. I am justified because I feed and clothe the poor and build houses for the poor. You know, the bottom line of the New Testament comes in the very last chapter, almost the last verse, in which it says, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I was stunned some years ago when I gave Leon Blosser a book
And I asked him if he had read it, and he said, I've only read the last chapter. And I found out that it was his habit to read the last chapter. And if the last chapter was good, he didn't want to spend his time reading all the chapters that went before. If he reached the right conclusion, then he would want to read the things that went before. Well, the end of the book, the whole Bible, let him that is athirst take of the water of life freely. It is for nothing. This justification, this legal pronouncement that a sinner measures up to the righteousness of God, this acquittal of all charges of the law by the judge, flows not from anything that you or I can bring. It is a free gift. It is not coerced or influenced by anything we are or anything we do. It is entirely influenced from who God is and what He decided. It is by grace. Now, our children can understand this a little bit. Little children learn that there are a couple places in this church every Sunday where you can get a piece of candy. And there's a certain lady that you go to get a piece of candy where you have to say a Bible memory verse or a catechism question. You have to work on that to memorize it so that you can say that and get your piece of candy. But they also know that there's a certain man in the church that all you have to do is stand there and look at him and put your hand out. You don't have to say anything and you don't have to memorize anything and you get a piece of candy. And the one is freely, by grace. There is nothing they do for it. And the gospel is, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the... Just look unto me. Just put the hand out and receive it freely. And faith is not an act of merit. By grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, so nobody can boast about it. You just look and you put your hand out and you receive the gospel. It is free. It is by His grace. Well, let us mention then one more this morning of these pillars of the gospel. And that is that this essential venture, the essential venture in the gospel, which implemented the grace of God. Why faith must be exercised in Jesus and not just faith in something. Why the Messiah may not be left out of the equation. And you see it in verse 24. It's through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption was the enterprise of the Messiah. God sent him into the world to redeem his people from their sins, to redeem his sheep. Now, the word redemption should be understood. It's a word that draws a picture. It draws the picture of someone who is in bondage. He is held captive by a force that is hostile to him. And he will be injured greatly unless he is released from bondage. And redemption is the payment of a ransom. The price that is named by the hostile force that has taken someone captive that says, I will release him from captivity if you pay this price. Now, Americans like to think that whenever people are in trouble, that some Rambo will show up and tear out all the bars of the prison and kill all of those who held him captive and let the people go free. This has nothing whatever to do with that. This is somebody who pays the ransom. Somebody who pays the price that is named by the hostile force that holds him captive. Now, because we have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we are all held captive to the curse of God's law. And that curse is going to destroy us. We are put by the law on death row. And the day is coming when the justice of God will execute the sentence of the law, and we shall be destroyed forever and forever because we have fallen short of the glory of God. But if a ransom is paid, we will be released from the curse of the law and its bondage. And it's for this reason that there isn't any other religion in the world that can do good to the souls of men. There isn't any other religion in the world that has a ransom to pay. None other lamb. None other name. None other hope in heaven or earth or sea. None other hiding place, none beside thee, we sing in our hymn. There's no other religion that has a religious leader that can pay the price. No other figure who can pay what God himself and his law demands against those who have broken his law. But for a price, we can be freed from the sentence of death and the curse of God's justice. And God the Father gave the sheep to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus entered the world to redeem them, to pay the ransom. And the price of purchasing the church was his blood, the giving of his life. In Acts 20:28, we're told the church of God he bought with his blood. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed, purchased from bondage, ransom paid to release you. But it was with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish and defect. The blood of the Son of God, who can put a value upon that? The price was paid at the cross in history. And it is a strange thing that at the darkest hour of human history comes the brightest beam of hope for humanity. When misery reached its deepest point in the crucifixion of the Son of God, when the devil did his dirtiest deed, when humanity rebelled most fiercely against God and his Messiah, at that point the price was paid. And all who were elect of God and given to the Son are bound to be released from the bondage of the curse of the law and set free forever and forever. The ransom was paid. We are justified freely. You see that in verse 24. Justified freely. We didn't pay. Sometimes in our taxes they talk about mills. 1/10 of a penny. We didn't pay 1/10 of a penny for release from bondage. We are justified freely by his grace. He found it in his heart to do it through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. And the pillar that we did not talk much about was faith. Freely by grace through faith in Christ. Freely by grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now I ask you, have you believed on Jesus? Have you looked to him? Have you put your trust in him to receive the righteousness of God? Have you looked at the price he paid at Calvary and realized that he and he alone can redeem you from the curse of the law? Have you trusted him to receive the righteousness of God apart from any law work being on your part? That is the gospel. That's what it's about. That is the hope of humanity. It is not in self-help. It is not in education. It is not in politics. It is not in anything a man can do. It is in the great work of God and his grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do still marvel at this gospel. And we pray that we would find an effective way to make our children and our friends and our neighbors to believe that they are sinners and under the wrath and curse of God, while at the same time seeing that they may have the righteousness of God freely by your grace through faith in Christ and through the redemption that is in him, the ransom that he paid with his own blood. O Lord God of hosts, what a glorious gospel. It still thrills us to hear it, we who believe. And we pray that as we tell others about it, that they may be rescued while there is still time, before they stand in the day of judgment before your throne, and under the scrutiny of your eye that has taken notice of everything that is evil and everything that is good. And grant that they may know that they may escape the wrath to come. That they must escape the wrath to come. Help our brother Abel as he goes into Namibia to preach these things clearly and open the hearts of Africans to believe them if Americans will not. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.